One of the modern-day heroes of the faith is a woman named Rachel Den Hollander. Now, Rachel is best known as the young woman who first broke the story of the abuse of U.S. gymnast Dr. Larry Saar. Now, Rachel's courage was the catalyst that really began that movement, right? She was that, you know, that snowflake that lands on the tree that just finally causes it to snap and crack and collapse, right? Her courage coming out to share what had happened to her started a movement about Nassar's crimes to bring the truth to light. What followed was a cascade of other women who shared similar stories, which led to a guilty verdict and a 60-year sentencing of Nassar. Now, a few years ago, I had read Rachel's memoir about the events. I own it if anyone wants to read it. It's called What is a Girl Worth? But in this past week, in my reading, she kept popping up. You know, she was cited in Rebecca McLaughlin's book, Confronting Christianity, which has been the inspiration for this current sermon series that we're going through. But she was also interviewed in another book that I was reading at the same time by Tim Alberta called The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory, American Evangelicalism in an Age of Extremism. And the chapter in Tim's book was focused on her work with churches, and more specifically, the denomination of the Southern Baptist Convention. Because the SBC, they have been going over the last few years, they've been experiencing a reckoning of the years and years of cover-ups of sexual abuse, much of which had been committed by ordained pastors in their denomination. And so Rachel was working to help bring this to light. Now, as someone who is the child of a sexual abuse survivor, this topic is very important to me. I have seen firsthand how just 5 minutes of evil can create a lifetime of trauma. I remember being so incredibly angry at the abuser of my family member. And I once stated something, I paraphrased or quote myself, I said, it's a good thing that they're already dead, because I would have killed them myself. And I don't know that I was speaking purely in the hypothetical in that moment. I was angry because I knew that what had been committed was wrong, and I felt this visceral response, this visceral reaction to enact some sort of justice, vengeance to this incident. Well, last week we examined this tension that exists between recognizing the reality of a good, all-powerful God with the existence of evil and suffering. The question is often asked, how could God let something so awful like that happen? And I addressed this topic last week, but that theme carries over to this week. Because in the end, God is not silent. There is a judgment that comes. Each and every human being that walk the earth are going to have to give an account of their deeds to the Almighty God. This judgment, as it's understood in the Bible, especially apart from Christ, is a condemnation to hell. But this concept of hell, for anyone but the worst of the worst, brings up mixed feelings for many. And so to intro our topic this week, the focus is, or the question we're addressing is, how could a loving God send people to hell? Now, as I was preparing this message this week, it felt a little unwieldy, and so I just want to give you a framework of what the next 2 weeks are going to look like. So this morning, we're going to discuss hell, but some of that concept is going to spill over to next week. And what we're going to look at next week, we're going to be looking a little bit more broadly about what hell is, why hell exists. But next week, we're going to be focusing on this intersection of hell with the cross. How did Jesus' work, his suffering on that cross, and it fits very well, it wasn't planned this way, but it fits very well with this Easter, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday celebration. And so you can think of today kind of like part one. And I'm going to try to give you some hope at the end, but I would say most of the hopeful elements of the story are going to be next week, in week two. So if it feels a little bleak, that's why. I don't think it will, but if it does. So Rebecca McLaughlin, in her book, this is the final chapter of her book, and she suggests that this is the most difficult of the questions posed in her book. Why would a loving God send people to hell? And I disagree with her assessment, because I would argue that we all yearn for justice. And so as a result, I believe that we can make some sense of hell. Personally, I find last week's subject matter of suffering and evil as a subject that's far more difficult to grapple with, because we struggle to understand the nature of these cause and effect relationships of suffering. Hell at least seems to exist for a reason, to bring judgment upon those who deserve it. Now, I'm going to say right out of the gates that I believe we have a faulty or a selective sense of that justice, and I'll touch on what I mean by that a little bit later. But I do think that the existence of hell is not quite as much of a challenge to us. The challenge is perhaps understanding who goes there and why. So let's, as a starting point, define hell, or at least define some different visions or perspectives of hell, so that we're starting from the same perspective, or kind of looking at things the same way. Put another way, what do we understand about what happens to us when we die? Now, our small group has been doing a book study. I know many of you also that book. I haven't been great about keeping up with what chapters. I think we're doing chapters 19 to 21 this week. We're basically doing three at a time. But we've been, the study on has been focused on heaven. Jesus Was Serious About Heaven is the title of it. And we've been inclined to rethink our perspective, our cultural understanding of heaven, beyond just this cultural framework of escaping earth, gaining wings, you know, playing harps on the clouds. So, in the same way, we might also need to rethink our perspective of hell. Now, that message could be a message in its own right, but I want to try to give you a few of the different interpretations of hell. So, for starters, the Old Testament didn't have a fully developed understanding of the afterlife. They didn't have a concept of hell quite the same way that we do. The primary word that is used in the Hebrew scriptures to describe where we go when we die is a Hebrew word, Sheol. It's a place where the dead were sent indiscriminately. Think about it, kind of like a holding place for the dead. I would argue they were awaiting the hope that was to come in Jesus. Now, by the time the New Testament was written, Greek philosophy had been firmly established in the region. And so we see the New Testament borrowing some words from Greek philosophy or Greek mythology. And the three words, there are three different words that are all translated as hell in your English Bibles. But there's three different words that are used. The first is Hades. Hades is used in the Greek translation of Sheol in the Old Testament. So there was a Greek translation of that Old Testament, and anytime they saw Sheol, they would use this word Hades. And Hades seems to be similar to Sheol. It's a dark place where spirits depart when they die. There's also another word, which only occurs once, which is the word Tartarus. It occurs in the letter of 2 Peter. Tartarus, in Greek mythology, was the prison for the wicked. It's the place where the Titans, those, demigods, I'm not exactly sure what they were, that were trying to conquer Mount Olympus, Zeus and whatnot. They were condemned to Tartarus. And if we look at the context of that passage of 2 Peter, it's regarding those angels who have rebelled against God. And it seems to be somewhat of a different, you could argue it's a different location than that of Hades. But the word that exists most frequently in the New Testament is the word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna originally referred to a literal geographic region in Israel. It was a valley that surrounded Jerusalem. And this is the location, if you read through the narrative portions of scriptures, 1 and 2 Kings, you see there were some pretty wicked kings there. And some of those wicked kings of Judah sacrificed their children by fire to false gods, Molech, for instance. And that is the location where that happened, on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And so that term, Gehenna, this Valley of Hinnom, took on a symbolic meaning. It took on to be a place of divine judgment. And I would argue this word, Gehenna, is the closest term to our modern understanding of hell. But instead of these biblical concepts, I believe that how we view hell has been shaped by cultural pictures or classics like Dante's Inferno. You know, it's common to see hell represented as a lake of fire, which there is a reference in the scriptures to that, but a lake of fire with Satan, you know, dressed all in red with pointy horns holding a pitchfork, torturing people who have been sent there for all of eternity, right? Like, Book of Mormon was here not too long ago, and you know, they have this whole number where he's having this vision of being in hell, and it's very much what you would come to expect if you, you know, see that or watch cartoons or whatever it might be. But does that picture square with the full biblical witness? Now, I don't have time, of course, to do a deep dive into all the citations of Jesus regarding the afterlife, but the only place that hell is described with the language of lake of fire, it occurs three times or four times in two chapters in the book of Revelation, chapters 19 and 20. I don't know, if that's something that piques your interest, you know, maybe that'd be a good Q&A sermon. My point is, there's not complete clarity on what happens to those who die apart from Christ. The Bible describes those who depart and who are not in Christ are described as lost in the scriptures. That's what the Bible says. But it does not give, the scripture does not give a cohesive and comprehensive doctrinal statement of what that form takes. There's a lot of imagery, there's a lot of symbolism. Now, depending on your framework of hell, that original question might be a little bit easier or more difficult to grapple with. The most mainstream version of hell is what's called eternal conscious torment, or ECT. And this framework is that those who have died apart from Christ are actively tortured by God forever. No end in sight. Right? No matter how much those people wail and cry out to God for mercy, he is deaf to their pleas. Now, if that is what is true of hell, I'm sympathetic why people might wrestle with that question, or why some people might label God as a moral monster. For those who have offended God and hurt others, the punishment does not appear to be proportional to their wrongdoing. And it seems that the wrongdoing in life is counterbalanced with a far more severe punishment for all eternity. Now, one of the ways that kind of conundrum is explained away is by suggesting that, you know, if you or I give a finite offense, if that offense, that wrongdoing, that sin is done against an infinite God, then therefore it takes on kind of an infinite culpability in nature. Again, don't shoot the messenger. That's just one of the ways that it's often explained away. Now, many Christians have rejected this perspective because they have a difficult time reconciling God as a tormentor with the compassion and love of God that we find elsewhere in the scripture. And so this has caused some people to swing the pendulum to the opposite extreme, hold to a Christianized version of universalism. Universalism is the belief that in the end everybody goes to heaven. Now, I would argue this is not, if you were to hold to that perspective, this is not done apart from the cross of Christ, but to paraphrase Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, does God get what he wants in the end? A relationship with us. Proponents of this perspective believe that in hell, folks who died apart from Jesus have another opportunity to respond positively to the atoning death of Christ. Right. Maybe they don't respond after, you know, they didn't respond in life, maybe they don't respond the second chance they get, or the third chance, or the fourth chance, but if you string enough of those out through infinity, right, those of you who might remember calculus, right, limits, right, as limits of time yields that, eventually those people are going to experience a period of repentance and salvation. David Bentley Hart wrote a theological defense of this position in his book, that all shall be saved, heaven, hell, and universal salvation. I personally reject that approach. I have friends of mine who hold to that. Anyway, I'm just putting it out there as one alternative to it. Another perspective is one that is held by figures like John Stott and Sky Gitani, who's the author of the book that we're reading. It's called Annihilationism. In this framework, there is a period of suffering in hell, but that suffering is proportional to the sins that were committed on earth. Right, this isn't something that stretches on for eternity, but when that debt has been paid, God annihilates or destroys the soul of the damned. This is seen as a more merciful approach to the more mainstream eternal conscious torment. Right? The view provides, it's kind of like a hybrid. There is some form of judgment. There is some punishment that is fitting, but in mercy, God spares the eternal component of the torment. One last framework that I found somewhat compelling, I don't actually know that you could pin me down of entirely where I land on this myself, but one that I find compelling is the picture that C.S. Lewis paints in his novel, The Great Divorce. If you have not read it, I think it is a phenomenal book. It really highlights the justice of hell, why folks would choose hell over heaven. It's a novel, it's a narrative of a bunch of people from hell going a tour bus to heaven. It's very, very apt. But in Lewis's vision, the way that he depicts hell is this sprawling place that is not primarily viewed as a place of torment, but it's just kind of like an anti-community. You know, folks might live alongside of one another, but then there's some conflict. But it's conflict without reconciliation, and so they just kind of pick up and move a little farther away. It's a place of isolation without the presence of God or his common grace. It's bleak. It's a bleak vision for sure, but instead of this active torment of God, it's kind of this logical conclusion of alienation from him. And so as you could see, outside of this eternal conscious torment, some of these other perspectives might make that question of how could a loving God send people to hell a bit more palatable. Now, again, that's not the exclusive reason that we would hold on to one of them. It's not about how I feel about something. That's doctrine shouldn't be about how I feel about it. But what does the scripture say? What is the truth in this? But I want to point out that there are other perspectives that exist as we kind of wade through this conundrum. But even with these different perspectives of hell, we must address the question, why is hell even necessary? And this is why I don't subscribe to a universalist framework. Is because I don't believe that God forces himself upon us. Can I give you a parenting tip? I have a surefire way to give your kid a complex later in life. Are you ready for this? Give your kid authority to make a decision. And then once they make that decision, question their decision until they change their mind and choose what you wanted them to choose the first time. And I do this way too often as a parent. Right? When we give our kids autonomy and then blast them every time they try to use it, then we're really not giving our kids autonomy. Right? We're not respecting the freedom that we have given them or suggested that they have. One of the facets of being made in the image of God is that God has provided us free will. He's given us the opportunity and the capacity to choose things, to make decisions that are independent of him. And there are those in this life who have chosen to go their own way. They've decided to live like, leave me alone. It's my opinion, I could be wrong on this, but it's my opinion that God gives people that freedom, and he honors it, even though it grieves him. C.S. Lewis put it this way in that book, The Great Divorce, that I referred earlier. He says this, quote, There are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." Those are the ones that acknowledge God's lordship and say, "Yes, whatever you say, I'm going to follow you." And those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, those who knock, it is opened. Right? Lewis is saying that either we will choose God in this life and submit to his will, or for those who have turned up their noses at God, he's going to give them what they want. He's going to give them a life apart from his goodness, apart from him. But even by accepting a more merciful picture of hell, I don't think we can do away with it at the end. Because the quest to banish hell in its entirety is a journey of privilege. If you ask the Ukrainian people who've been suffering over the last 2 years because of the enlarged ego of Vladimir Putin, ask them if they desire justice. There are over 27 million slaves in the world today. Ask the children who are held as slaves and made to perform unspeakable acts if they're okay with evil just getting a pass. It's easy for us to say, "Oh, it'd be nice if just everybody was up in heaven." But ask them if they want their abuser just up there to get a free pass. If you ask the most vulnerable who have been routinely victimized if they want justice, right? Hell, as God's judgment against evil, begins to look a little bit more acceptable. The world is broken. It is filled with evil. It is filled with suffering. We have been the recipients of harm done by others. Sometimes that's intentional, but I think there are times that we've been hurt by others, and it's unintentional. I think we all want there to be some form of mechanism where God punishes the wrong in the world. I've said it before. I believe that God's anger at sin, God's wrath, you could put it another way, is proportional to his love. It's proportional to the love that he has of the object that was sinned against. If evil comes after something you care about, you're going to be angry about that. Anger is the appropriate response to harm and injustice. The problem is we have a faulty sense of justice. Right? We want judgment for the harm that others have committed against us, but we don't want to accept that hammer of judgment upon us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I don't know that I pronounced that right. Some people know it. Say it again. Solzhenitsyn? Close enough, okay. So he's a Russian writer. I'm new to discovering him. A lot of people know him already. He was a Russian writer. He was a dissident to the oppression of the Soviet Union. He wrote a book called The Gulag Archipelago. Again, I didn't pronounce it. I'm really bad with pronunciations this morning. He wrote a book, Gulag something. And it detailed some of the historical and legal narrative of his times in prison, in the Soviet Gulag. And reflecting on his years, he said this, quote, "Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." Right? Evil is not an us versus them story. We are not the perfect heroes, and they aren't just, whoever they are not the wicked villains. But that line that separates, dividing good and evil, flows through each and every one of us. Because the truth is, all of us, each of us has contributed to the brokenness of the world. And we cannot hide from God. God knows the inner part of our lives. He knows the part that we try to close off, the part that we try to hide from everyone else. Right? We put up these facades, putting our best face forward when we go out in the world. But God knows. We've acted in selfish ways. We've turned on our neighbors. We've harbored anger and resentment for the other, whoever the other is. We've lusted after beauty, wealth, and power. Right? As Alexander states, we aren't on the good side separating goodness and wickedness. But that line passes through each of us. And so as a result, as a consequence, the logic of that is we too are deserving of God's wrath. The tendency that we have as a society is to assume or at least hope that God, you know, grades on a curve. As long as we can just stay a little bit better than our neighbor, then we're going to be okay. But the Bible is clear that our sin has broken our communion with God. And if it were purely up to us, none of us could stand in his presence. None of us could make the cut. But gratefully, God didn't leave us to our own devices. Even in our rebellion against him, God deeply loves us. Right? As God's penetrating gaze looks upon us, he sees our missteps. He sees the things that we have tried to hide. But I appreciate the words of Rebecca McLaughlin, and she put it this way, quote, "And yet the searchlight that could expose us as fugitive criminals is trained on us as lost children. This God is looking for us, longing for us, calling us to come home." Right? That's the picture that we get from Jesus' stories. Take the parable of the two lost sons or the prodigal son. The younger son abandons the father, taking his wealth from him, squanders it in a foreign land, living recklessly, living loosely. The man is broke, he's destitute, and he develops a plan. You know, I'm going to go back to my dad with my tail between my legs. Maybe there's room for me on the serving staff. So at least I can have shelter, at least I can have, you know, a couple meals a day. But while the son was a long way off, the father spots him. The father's posture is not merely stoic. He's not putting up a front, showing his displeasure, waiting for him to, you know, the boy to his son to come to him with his tail between his legs so that he knows just how angry he is. Father runs out to greet him. He throws social decorum out the window, lavishes love upon him, right? This child who has wasted his fortune isn't coming back as a servant, but is restored to his position as son. Now we know that the representation of the father in the story is meant to be symbolic of God. Right? This is the attitude that God takes with us. He takes sin seriously, but he is quick to love as well. If there was a motto for God's character in the Old Testament, it would be best summed up in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 7. All right, this is the story. Moses is up on the mountaintop. He asks God, like, "Can I see your face?" And God says, "No, like, if you see my face, you're going to die. But you know, here's what I'll let you do. I'll hide you in the rock, and I'll pass by you, and you can just kind of see my back end." Right? You can see kind of the train of my glory as I pass by. And so God puts Moses in that cleft in the rock, and as God passes by, this is what he says. This is what he proclaims out of God's own mouth. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is the posture that God takes, excuse me, for those who seek him. But God does not force himself upon us. And for those who choose to reject him, to live as if they know best, the result of such behavior is hell. As we look on the mercy and grace of God as displayed in the parables of Jesus or the declaration of Moses on the mountaintop, McLaughlin states this, quote, "Hell is the opposite. Hell is the door shut in the face of the wastrel son. The divorce certificate delivered at the moment of remorse. Hell is the criminal receiving his just deserts. If Jesus is the bread of life, loss of Jesus means starving. If Jesus is the light of the world, loss of Jesus means darkness. If Jesus is the good shepherd, loss of Jesus means wandering alone and lost. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, loss of Jesus is eternal death. And if Jesus is the Lamb of God sacrificed for our sins, loss of Jesus means paying that price for ourselves. And that's a price that neither you nor I can pay on our own." Now again, just foreshadowing next week a little bit. Next week, we're going to investigate this relationship between the cross and hell. How was it that Jesus saved us from such a fate? But to close out part one this morning, I want to end where we began with a quote from Rachel Den Hollander. So she was at the sentencing of Larry Nassar. The victims were able to speak, to give their testimony at that sentencing. And Rachel looked at him, looked Larry in the eyes and said these words. She said, quote, "The Bible carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing." And this is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. The gospel of Christ is there for us as well. And like I said, we're going to unpack that a little bit more next week. But I'm going to give you some questions to reflect on as you go. I'll put them on Facebook and the web this week. So the first is this. So I shared a few different perspectives of hell. There's the eternal conscious torment, Christian universalism, annihilationism, and then, I don't know, whatever C.S. Lewis's one. Hell is bleak. But not necessarily. It's more of like not active torment, but passive torment, I think you could say. So which of these perspectives of hell that were shared this morning do you find most compelling and why? And maybe you can add on that, which one do you find most challenging and why? Second is this, I said this, God's wrath, God's anger at sin is proportional to his love. Do you agree or disagree with that statement and why? And you can disagree. You can disagree with anything I say. You're not going to hurt my feelings. And then just the last one is less of a, well, I guess there's a question in there, but an encouragement to meditate on that, Exodus 34. You know, I subscribed to Sky Gitani's daily devotional, and I don't know, it was like 2 or 3 months that we were reading through Exodus 34. And there's something to say to like every day read that same thing. Every day something different kind of permeates your soul. And so as you read the words out loud, and which characteristic of God that's listed there do you find to be most unexpected, most surprising? Let me pray and then we'll sing together one last song. Lord, there is so much in understanding you that we don't understand. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, we see in a mirror dimly. We see in a mirror where that image is blurred. And so an understanding of the precise nature of the afterlife is something that we speculate with and we try to put together what the Bible says, but none of us on this side of paradise, I think, are going to know with 100% certainty what form that will take. And so as we grapple with the realities of hell, that there is a place where people who are apart from you, who are not found in Christ, are sent. Help us to understand that. Help us to see the justice of justification of that, the necessity of that. Lord, help us to see that your pouring out your anger and wrath on evil is a good thing. And may we rejoice in your compassionate nature that you have provided a way for us to have that wrath be directed elsewhere upon Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to reconcile that full scope of Scripture, that we would see not your anger uplifted disproportional from your or disproportionate from your graciousness and mercy. Lord, we're grateful that you have taken these punishments upon yourself. May we live in such a way that we express that gratitude and live in the freedom that comes with it. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ, the name that has won us that freedom. Amen.